Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
You may be seated. Thank you, Steve. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Did everybody enjoy that extra hour of sleep this morning? So if you're like the TD household, many of our devices that we use for our alarm clocks are now digital and they change automatically, right? And so if nobody tells you that it's daylight savings time, then you don't know. You just wonder why you can't sleep in the morning. So Jacoby comes to us this morning and she says, I don't know what's going on. I woke up. I can't sleep. And we said, well, it's daylight savings time. It ended, and so you got an extra hour. And this is what she said. America pranked me. America pranked me. Anyway, we are working our way through Philippians chapter 2. We're going to take this week and next week to do that, and then we'll be back to the Gospel of Mark for a little bit before we get into the Christmas season. By way of introduction, let me just say this. In life, I think we would all agree, at least in this room, we would all agree, that there's what you do, right? And then there's how you do it. And for some folks that would say, well, the ends justify the means, they can do whatever they want and use what they can do what they want and use whatever means necessary to get to their desired goal, but is that the way we should be as Christians? There's what you do and there's how you do it. There's an old saying out there that says, manners maketh man. Have you ever heard that before? Manners maketh man. It appears in various forms. Somebody says, manners makes the man. Well, what that's really talking about is being polite, socially acceptable, kind to others in life, that kind of a thing. But more broadly, manners are just the way that you do something. It's how you do something. It's the manner in which you carry something out. I think we'd all agree that it's good for people to eat, right? We have to live, so we have to eat food. It's the way God designed us. And there's two different ways that you can go about doing that. You can steal, which is wrong to eat, or you can work and earn money and have enough money to buy food, which is God's system. That's what he put into place. And so there's what we do and there's how we do it. And the question that we're going to wrestle with today really is this. Given the fact that we are supposed to bear the fruit of our salvation, that was last Sunday, does it matter how we do that? Okay, so here's an idea. Our job is to love others, love God, and make disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's go kidnap people on the street and take them to some education camps where we make them sit there, prop their eyes open so that they have to hear and read the gospel. No, that's not the right way to do it, right? There's what we're supposed to do, but there's also how we're supposed to do it. So, and it does matter exactly how we do it. And we're going to get into that today. But before we do that, let's just review just a little bit and catch everybody up to where we're at. First, we learned in Philippians chapter 2 that Christians are in a prime position. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, because we are followers of Jesus Christ, he has placed us in a prime position. Our sins have been forgiven. Our place with God is secure. Our citizenship in heaven is locked in. And so now we're released to go about the earth doing what that is, doing the things that God has called us to do, like love God, love others, and make disciples. We're in a very prime position. And we're supposed to use that prime position to adopt a gospel framework for our lives. That's verse 2. Complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And we studied and talked about how it's not good for Christians to have different goals that we're... It's okay for us to be different and have different abilities, but we all need to be focused on the same goal, and that is what I just talked about, loving God, loving others, and making disciples. That's the framework that we're supposed to adopt for life. Now, you can do that in all different kinds of ways. When you're at your work just isn't your work because it's secular, non-church work. Your work is your opportunity to live out that gospel framework in your deeds, in your words, in how you do things, right? So it matters. Third, we learned that in God's economy, greatness comes through humble obedience. We read about that in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count one another, count others more significant for yourselves. And we learned that Christ did that ultimately. He was the very Son of God, perfect in every way. And yet he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the most humiliating, painful death possible, death on a cross. And so God exalted him. He elevated him and gave him the name that is above all names, right? God, in God's economy, greatness comes through humble obedience. And we took that and applied it to our lives as well. And then last Sunday, we talked about, therefore, we should produce the fruit of salvation. We should produce the fruit of our salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We studied that. And what we're going to learn today is how we do that, how we bear the fruit of our salvation matters. The method, the manner that we use matters. And so this morning, I want to summarize this in just one point, and then there's a bunch of subpoints. The main point is this: your manners maketh your ministry. And what I mean by manners is not being polite, although that's part of it, and not being socially acceptable, although that's certainly part of it, but the manner in which we do ministry, it matters. The manner of your ministry, your manners maketh your ministry. So let's just break this text down and look at it. First of all, verse 14 tells us this, that you're always doing ministry. Everything that you do is an opportunity to minister. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. It says all things, do all things. Now, you might not think about it this way, but all things means all things. And so does it matter how you interact with the person at the fast food place? Does that matter? When you go to McDonald's or Wendy's or Taco Bell, we could take a poll and see who's who in this room, but when you go to one of those places, does it matter how you behave? And the answer to that is certainly yes. How do you respond? For example, my daughter works in fast food, so be careful how you react, right? How do you react when the fast food restaurant gets your order wrong? And you're in the car, in the drive-thru, with a bunch of screaming, yelling kids, and you're in a hurry. How do you react, right, when that happens? And I want you to think about this reality after you think about that. Let's say that someday you may have the opportunity to share the gospel with that person, the person that you were rude to or the person that you were impatient with because they got your order wrong. Is that person going to remember you and think, oh, yeah, I know that guy, I know that gal. They're the ones that yelled at me two or three times in the drive-thru when I was working at the fast food joint. Is that what you want? Or do you want them to remember, oh, yeah, that's the person who, I messed their order up a few times. Boy, they were pretty cool about it. You know, they were nice. It matters. All things, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, as you read through this passage, perhaps you didn't see it. Certainly, I didn't see it for years until I started studying this in more depth. But the language that's used in this passage, 14 through 18, is language that's snatched right out of the Old Testament Israelite wanderings in the wilderness. Look at it. Next, we'll see this. Your manner of ministry should resist grumbling and complaining. This is all throughout the Old Testament. We see, what did Israel do? The second that she got led out of Egypt, the people started to do what against God and against Moses? Grumble and complain. Let's look at some language just to back that up. In Numbers chapter 11, we read this. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Okay, here's their misfortunes. They were led out of Egypt with plagues and a mighty hand of God and an outstretched arm, and they were led across the Red Sea because it parted, and then Pharaoh's army was demolished and destroyed when the water came back together. And then they started wandering around in the wilderness, and God fed them supernaturally with manna. And yes, life isn't all good. They're on a big camp out, and for some of you, that's rough. They're on a camping expedition out in the wilderness. But they've been treated pretty good by God. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. He was mad. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again, saying, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all to look at, nothing at all but this manna to look at." God did not take kindly to their grumbling and complaining ways, especially when they had been in Egypt crying out to the Lord, asking for deliverance, and God provided that exact thing, deliverance from Egypt. And now they're out in the wilderness for 10 minutes, and they're belly aching, right? We see it in Numbers 14. Numbers 14, 1 through 4, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Back to oppression. Back to being ruled by someone who doesn't believe in the one true God. That's where they wanted to go. And we read that and we think, oh, you know, those crazy Israelites in the Old Testament. But you know, Christians, we do this all the time, right? Oh, wouldn't it be better if I could just throw off the rules and regulations of the Bible and live life my way? Or perhaps secretly we do that, right? We throw it off and live life our way. We've seen a lot of prominent Christian leaders recently, right, giving up on whatever it is that they were doing for the Lord and going back to the ways of the world. In essence, they're going back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to bondage of sin and the flesh. And they're choosing to do so. And a lot of this started with their not remembering what the Lord had done for them and instead choosing grumbling and complaining. Deuteronomy 32:5. "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." See how this comes right from the Old Testament? They are a crooked and twisted generation. Jesus, even in Matthew 17:17, said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." The attitude, the manner in which we are to conduct our life, according to this text, is in a manner of thankfulness and patience, not in grumbling and complaining. And it's hard to do. I get it. It's hard not to just look at the circumstances that you're in right now and cry out to God and say, "Oh God, why is this happening to me? Why can't I have it my way?" Not understanding that this is the very God that sent his only son to die on the cross for your sin, to redeem your life from the pit of hell and death, and to give you an eternity with him forever in heaven. Why not focus our minds on those things? Why not live in an attitude of thankfulness and patiently endure the trials that we're going through? Your manner of ministry matters. Your manner of ministry impacts unbelievers. It does. Look at what it says in verse 15. Why should we not have grumbling and complaining? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does anybody in this room, just taking a poll, does anybody in this room doubt that we're living in a crooked and twisted generation? Do I need to elaborate that on that anymore? Anyone? It's Francis Schaeffer. I ran across this week, and it just blew my mind. Francis Schaeffer, a great thinker, he's gone home to be with the Lord, Christian thinker, said that society tends to build its house in two stories. The first story is grounded in truth. It's the applied sciences, it's theology and religion, Christianity. And then once life gets pretty comfortable, life gets pretty easy, society builds a second story of the house. And the second story of the house is speculation, soft sciences, the humanities and things where the things aren't so rigid and rough, but you can kind of make theories and then go with those social theories and social constructions. And once the second story is fully complete, next thing you know, the people in the second story of the house are trying to deconstruct the first story, to change the very essence of what truth is, not knowing that if they pull enough of the timbers out of the first story, the whole building collapses. We live in a twisted and crooked generation, for sure. Now, why does he say that we should be blameless and innocent children of God? Well, I want to illustrate this by way of analogy. I came from a farm family, and oftentimes in farm families, what happens is one of the children, a son or daughter, takes over the family farm as the parents age. My father took over my grandfather's farm, and then he expanded it, and then and now I'm not going to take over the family farm because I don't have that gene, apparently. So, no, I don't. I don't have the farming gene. God didn't give it to me. So Dad said, go to college. So that's what I did. But anyway, when the son inherits the farm, the son or the daughter inherits the farm, that can kind of go one of two ways, right? For the son that spent the son or daughter who spent their entire childhood grumbling and complaining against their father, you're not running this right, you're not doing this right, we should be planting these crops, not those crops. Next thing you know, that child is given the reins of control by his or her father. And I've seen the child within maybe a dozen years destroy the farm because they just totally abandoned the wisdom of their father and went their own way. And what their own way typically looked like was the best equipment, the fanciest combine, the greatest grain cart, you know, whatever. Things that we don't think about, but to farmers are a big deal, right? And they get so far into debt and so far underwater that they have to have bumper crops every year or the thing collapses. And guess what? Farming doesn't work that way. Ask the farmers in this congregation. We don't get bumper crops every year. You get good ones and bad ones. Sometimes you get many bad ones in a row. And so the farm collapses. But for the other son or daughter that sees the wisdom, that recognizes that we're in business together here, Father and I, we are in business together. And so I'm going to listen to the wisdom of my father. I'm going to obey the wisdom of my father. And when he hands control over to me, I'm going to keep him as my close advisor to do that which the farm is to do, is to support the family and produce good crops and produce perhaps livestock or whatever. You see, what's going on here is we as Christians can be one of two types of children. We can be the type of child that says, God, why are you doing this? I don't understand. And grumble and complain against God, grumble and complain against his body, the church, grumble and complain against the leadership of his church, and just want it our way. We can be like children that are not innocent and not blameless, but children that are just terrible, just destroying everything in our path. Or we can be like the child who says, I'm in business with my father. My father... Now here I'm talking about God. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I'm going to get on board with his ministry. I'm going to get on board with his method. Sometimes I don't like some of the folks at church. Sometimes they rub me the wrong way, but I'm going to love them. I'm going to choose to love them anyway. I don't like all the decisions that the elders make. I'm certainly gonna voice some things in a constructive way, but I'm gonna get in line with what they're doing. I don't know why God's got me going through this trial right now, but I know that He loves me, and I know that His ways are ultimately He's working for my good. And so I'm gonna trust, I'm gonna obey. I think that's what that's talking about. There's a question that rolls around in my head every once in a while. It's a question that I don't know even if it's 100% a good question to ask. But I think about this. What if the patch, I'm going back to the farm analogy here. What if the patch of land that I get to farm in heaven is proportionately sized to how much grumbling and complaining versus productive work for the Lord that I did? There's that whole verse about do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead store up for yourselves treasures on heaven. I just wonder if the size of my lot in heaven is going to be proportionately sized to how much time I spent in productive work for the Lord and not in grumbling and disputing. This verse 15, goes on to say that if we do that, then we will shine as light in the world. That comes from the Old Testament too. Daniel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, as many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Jesus Himself said that believers are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, Matthew 5:14. Folks, we have been liberated from sin and death by Jesus Christ. We've been given purposeful work to do in this life of loving God, loving others, making disciples. And what this text is simply pointing out is we should be that should be a task that we take on with enthusiasm, vigor, and in a well-mannered way, in a way that makes it a joy to work side by side with us. You ever work at a job that you really love, but there's one person that's just a stinker because they're always belly aching about something? It just kind of ruins everybody's day when they come into the room. Don't be that guy, right? So our manner of life in this verse is for us to live attractively, right? To put our faith on display in such a way that we attract people to God, not by grumbling and disputing and driving people away. Next, verse 16 says, your ministry should be driven by the word of God. Look at what it says in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Oh, man. There's a sermon and a half right here, just on holding fast to the word of life. Because how many people do we know, how many churches do we know that have fallen prey to the idea that we're going to do God's business our way? We're going to do God's business, but you know that part in the Bible that makes us uncomfortable? Yeah, we're going to leave that out. You know that doctrine in the Bible that is not socially acceptable to the wider audience of the United States or the world? Yeah, we're gonna get rid of that. We're gonna kind of do it. We're gonna kind of have the look and feel of godly people, but we're gonna do it. We're gonna make sure and do it our way, because that's what we want to do. This passage, I thought when I read "Holding Fast to the Word of Life" and I was studying through it, I thought at first that it doesn't really fit there as you're reading through it. But then the more I studied it, the more I thought, no, it fits exactly, because our manner of ministry has to be saturated with the Word of God. It has to be guided by the Word of God. Here's some verses that we can cling to for our understanding. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. This is the Awana theme verse, right? Are you someone who can rightly handle the word of truth? Do you know how to take the Bible and apply it to the everyday stuff of life? Because if that's not you yet, here's the good news. Our church has Sunday school classes that cover biblical counseling, which is a great way for you to learn practical theology. There's other good Bible classes too, Bible Sunday school classes as well. But there's one right there that teaches you how to apply, How does the Bible apply to marriage, to family, to interpersonal conflict, to communication? Do you know these things? Can you rightly handle the word of truth? If somebody asks you for your advice, does your mind run to Scripture or does your mind run to Dr. Phil? Because Dr. Phil ain't Bible. We have to do God's business God's way, not God's business man's way. And by the way, one of the things that's just invading the church these days, and it's coming in through Christian books, you know, books that are posited out there as Christian books and other Bible studies and resources, is secular psychology. Folks, secular psychology is not the Bible. It's not. There's some good to it. There's a whole lot of bad. Because there's a lot of theories in psychology that steer you away from what the Bible clearly teaches. And so don't be surprised if you come to me with an article saying, Pastor Titi, you need to read this. If it's an article that's grounded in the Word of God, yes, please. If it's an article grounded in secular psychology, just know that I might read it, but I'm going to give it far less weight. We have to hold fast to the Word of God. Why? Because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Word of God doesn't change over time. New psychological theories come and go, right? New theories on how to help people come and go. If you know anything about the books that are used to diagnose mental illness, those books used to be really thin, and that same book is now really thick because we've discovered all these new mental disorders. The Bible never changes. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then finally, Isaiah 55:11 reminds us that the word of God will not return empty. It shall accomplish all that God purposes. Too many people in this world are trying, their manner of life is to try to do God's business man's way. No. So our manner here in this section is to be in humble submission to the Word of God. Humble submission to the Word of God. Next, your manner of ministry impacts those who have gone before. Again, I'm referring to verse 16, where Paul says that he wants them to hold fast to the Word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's exactly the way it's written in the Greek. He didn't say labor or run in vain. He said labor in vain or run in vain. And I'm so glad that the ESV translated it just like that, because he's being emphatic with them and telling them, hey, you Philippians, carry out this duty, this sacred duty that God has given you. Work out your salvation, but do it in this manner. Because someday I want to look up and I want to see that all the work that I have poured into you, all the time that I've spent with you teaching you the gospel and teaching you what the Bible says, teaching you who God is and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ, that you've taken that information and that you've used it to reach out, to love God, love others, to make disciples, so that Paul does not labor in vain or run in vain. How easy is it for us as people to forget where we've come from, right? Many of us, not all of us, I recognize there's some of you here that have been here for a long time, but many of you this morning are sitting in a room that you did not build. You are going to a church that you did not plant. You are reading Bible translations that you had nothing to do with their funding. You had nothing to do with their translation. You're receiving the blessing of those that have gone before us and have worked hard, sacrificing their time, their effort, their money, in order to put these things in front of you as tools. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is, given the fact that there are Christians that have gone before me that have sacrificed, some of them have bled and died so that I could be here today in 2019 at Delaware Bible Church gathered to worship, we have to ask ourselves a question. And that question is, what are we going to do with the gift that we've been given right here, right now in Central Ohio in 2019 with all the stuff that's going on in politics and all the stuff that's going on in religion and all this? What are we going to do with this gift that we've been given us? What legacy are we going to leave for our children and their children? Well, what we can leave for them is we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we can do it without grumbling and disputing. Paul had put a lot of work into the Philippians, and he did not want his labor or his effort to be in vain. We just need to remind ourselves of things like Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so here's another manner that we can adopt in our manner of ministry: appreciation. Appreciation. We have more Bible commentaries, more Bible, solid English Bible translations available to us at our fingertips on our digital devices than any generation before us. Let's use it. Let's capitalize on it, right? Let's do something with it. Two more subpoints to the main point. The ministry is worth the risk. Verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, Paul writes, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. In the Old Testament, when you made a sacrifice, oftentimes that sacrifice would be meat of a small animal, perhaps a dove. And oftentimes when the priest was all done with that part of the sacrifice, to wrap it all up, to finish it off, there may be a drink offering poured over it. Some call it a libation, right? It could be oil, wine, something of that nature. And so Paul is saying the Philippians are making the sacrifice. They're the ones that are giving of their lives to do the work of the ministry. But he may be being poured out as a drink offering, as a libation offering over their sacrifices. And what he means by that, because he's used language similar to this in 2 Timothy, just before he was martyred for his faith, Paul is saying, I am in jail right now and I may die. Which is funny. This baffles scholars, right? It's not baffling me, but it baffles scholars because he's like, if he's using this language to say that he might die, then why later in the letter does he say, man, I look forward to seeing you and I fully expect that I will see you, you know? And that's because Paul lived in this kind of reality. I may die in this prison. If that's what the Lord wills, I may die in this prison. But I'm going to anticipate the Lord giving me more fruitful ministry. And so I'm going to tell the Philippians, I hope to come see you, right? And I think that's a good place to be. Is if you recognize the Lord could take me at any time, but until he does, I'm going to anticipate fruitful ministry. Folks, according to some data, back in 2016, a Christian lost their life for their faith about every 6 minutes. In 2016, most of those, about 70%, were in Africa. The question that we have to ask is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, again, it depends on the manner in which they died, right? We definitely know that God speaks highly of those who would give all, even their lives, for the case of proclaiming Christ. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. John 15:3 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. I wonder what it would do to the church in the United States if we had some martyrs. If we had some people that were willing to live their lives in such a way, again, I'm not talking about somebody who has a death wish. Paul certainly didn't have a death wish, right? He was in jail. He thought, I could die, but I really want to go see the Philippians. I really want to carry on with fruitful ministry. But what would be the effect of the church on the church in the United States if people were doing that? You know the story. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, and three other men were martyred for their faith through their missions work in Ecuador back in 1956. Some people stateside thought that their work was in vain, but their deaths had the opposite effect. Missionaries were inspired to go around the world. And today, many churches can be traced back to those five men who lost their lives proclaiming the gospel, who died at the end of a spear. Our job is to love God, love others, and make disciples. If in the course of doing that it costs us everything, I think this passage is letting us know it will have been worth the cost. And so I think the manner that we need to adopt in this section is taking wise risks for the Lord. Taking wise risks. It's one thing for you to say to a non-believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a completely other thing for you to say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and they can see you, and you're putting skin in the game, right? You're giving of your time, your resources, you're putting your neck out there, and you're saying, I'm all in. It has a very powerful missionary and witnessing effect. This last one is kind of ouchy, especially if you're a parent. The ministry is worth the risk for those you love. Look what verse 18 says. Paul writes, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. What? He's in jail. I mean, he's in prison right now. Why should the Philippians be glad and rejoice with Paul if that's the estate that he's in? This great guy, this great worker of the faith, this planter of many churches, this guy who's been on all these missionary journeys, he's rotting away in a prison. Why should they be glad and rejoice? Because of a theme in God's word that helps us to understand that suffering for the spread of the gospel is a wonderful privilege. In sharing the good news, we are loving people and showing them the path to freedom from sin and a restored relationship with God. Just look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I see people out there, Christians out there, going, and it's almost like they're putting themselves into a situation where they're going to garner insult. Don't do that. No, come on. You want your manner to be loving and kind and whatever, but if in the course of carrying out your ministry, this happens to you, you are blessed. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So here's one application to that subpoint. Parents, when I started in church leadership many years ago, I started in youth ministry. Today, you know, I am where I am. But I've noticed some things that have changed over time. And that is parents dissuading their kids to go into full-time ministry or missions work, especially if the missions work is in a dangerous location. Would you stop it? I don't know why it happens like that, but I've just seen it happening, and I don't know why. Is it because as parents, I get it. I'm on the cusp. My kids are on the cusp of being of the age where they start marrying and having kids, and I can't wait to have grandkids. I can't. But if my son or daughters say to me, Dad, we want to go to Africa, we want to serve the Lord, it's going to be a hard thing. It's going to be a hard thing to hear, right? It's going to be a good thing. It's going to be a good thing. And we'll do what I can to get them there. Send your kids to be missionaries. Risking for Jesus is right. And so the manner in this section, I believe that we should be adopting is sacrificially, living sacrificially. Just to summarize this, I would summarize it this. Your manner of ministry matters. It's an easy thing to remember. It's not just doing ministry, but the way you do it. Your manner of ministry matters. I'm out of time. I'm just going to throw this up on the screen, but a Christian writer by the name of Bill Hull identified some of the ways that we kind of get the cart before the horse in our manner of carrying out our ministries these days. Here's just four of them. Four ways Christians do the right things the wrong way. I'm just going to leave them up here for a second, and if you want to write them down, that's fine. But we tend to value competence before prayer. Huge mistake. Individualism instead of congregation. Same thing. Selfishness invades the church too often. Impatience rather than endurance. We want our situations fixed now. I mean, after all, it's 2019. We shouldn't have to wait more than 2 minutes, right? Just download an app or something. And then celebrity over humility. If you want, when I'm all done, I'll put this slide back up, but I need to finish up here. Our application is this. Just a few things to consider this morning. How can you use your time with the Lord daily to find gladness and joy for the ministry God has given you? I don't know about you, but for me, grumbling and complaining flows out of having a quiet time. I'll take that back. Grumbling and complaining oftentimes for me flows out of not having my quiet time. I try to make it my aim every day when I'm spending time with the Lord to leave that time encouraged. Because I'm focusing my mind on what he's done for me, how much he's loved me, the ministry that he's called me to. I think that's a key part of the Christian life, is to find gladness and joy in the ministry that God has given you. If that's not happening for you, I would invite you to retool your quiet time a little bit. Secondly, this, consider how your manner of ministry is attracting others or driving them away. This might be a good thing for you to ask somebody else, right? Somebody besides yourself, because you might have blind spots. But if every time somebody gets around you in a ministry setting, they can't wait to get away from you, there might be a problem. Third, what sacrifices can you make to invest more in the ministry that God has given you? I think that's a pretty obvious question. Don't need to spend some time on that. The best way to think about this thoroughly, I mean, if you really want to have a good thought session with yourself, is at the end of the day, have a seat and write down what you did that day. How did you spend your time? And maybe do that for a few days, and maybe you'll start to see some patterns, and you'll start to say, there's a lot of stuff here I could get rid of, and insert this with a more productive ministry. And then lastly, consider joining a life group. This is one of the ways that we do ministry, that we do life together, is building these kinds of relationships where we can speak truth into each other's life. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't yet done that, made that step, to do that. You can do that by talking to me or one of the other pastors, and we can get you lined up. As promised, I'll leave this up here. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, and it is a beautiful day, because it's a day that that's sandwiched between the time that you came into our lives. And we trusted you through your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior from sin. We've stopped doing life our way and decided to do life your way. It's a day between that day and the day that we go home to be with you. And so it's a day that is open for ministry. It's a day where we can put off grumbling and disputing and put on bearing the fruit of our salvation. Father, we are here. For some reason, you've put each one of us here at this time, at this place, in this generation, to do your work. And I don't fully understand all that sometimes, but that's what you've done. And so, Father, help us to realize that we have a mission to carry out, and to help us to get our feet, our hands, our feet, our mouths, our brains active and engaged in that mission. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.